Are there more doors or wheels in the world? I'm on team doors. I decided I was going to have this at the beginning of the sermon. We were reigniting that conversation we've had. There are many in team wheels in our family. But you've got to ask, what is a door? There's cupboard doors as well as doors you walk through. Does every CD have a door that you open to get into it? What about the front cover of the book? Is that a door to a whole new world? Is that dress black and blue or white and gold? Is a hot dog a sandwich? And the world has been debating these questions, for some of them for a few months, some of them for a few years. And they are utterly, utterly meaningless. They have no consequence to your life whatsoever. And the world has been wasting its time. I'm sorry for just wasting your time for a few moments. And we waste our time on these questions, avoiding more important questions. Questions that will indeed be life-changing. Did I need to do more revision for my exams tomorrow? And the questions that will come after that, did I pass my exams? Questions like, will you marry me? Have life-changing consequences. Or the questions that come a few months after that, that Armel will be hearing on Saturday. Wana, will you take this man to be your lawful wedded husband? Depending on the answer to that question, Armel's life will be going one of two directions. We hope we have confidence of what the answer will be. But even if these questions are life-changing, they're not so much a matter of life and death. There are questions that are a matter of life and death, aren't there? It's why I don't even have a mobile phone that is smart enough to receive the warning the government sent out a few weeks ago, so that the government can now interrupt your day to send a warning that your life is in danger. There is a flood coming, or if you're near the sea, a tsunami's on its way. Or, heaven forbid, a weapon is on its way to a city like London. And the government can now interrupt us, hijack our mobile phones to warn us of what's going to happen. And we probably think that's a good thing, apart from those who think that we'll be abused by those who have the power to interrupt us. Not looking at anyone in particular who might think that. We recognize that when something is vitally important, that we need to be ready to be interrupted. It's why we have a fire alarm system in this building. So that if there is smoke filling a room, all of us can get out of this building before it's too late. We're going to be thinking about a question of life and death this evening. When should someone be afforded human rights? Is it only after their birth or from the moment of conception? A life and death issue. These are very, very important questions that people seem to spend less time talking about than whether it's doors or wheels. But even these questions of life and death are not ultimate questions. There are questions even more important than questions of our physical life and death. Questions that ask, well, what is the purpose of that life? What happens after death? Is there life after death? And what will make a difference to our destination if there is more than one kind of existence after death? And amazingly, people spend so little time thinking about those ultimate questions. We had a lunch for more senior people this week on Thursday, and we had some questions for discussion at the table. And one of those questions was, if you were to meet God today, and he were to ask you why should he let you into heaven, what would be the answer to that question? And the thing that concerned me most about the responses wasn't so much that people didn't seem to know an answer, which was the case, they didn't know what the answer to that question was. It's that they didn't seem particularly bothered by the question. People who, even if they live really, really long lives, are closer to meeting God face to face than the average person in this room. And many of them didn't seem to have given that question much thought. Well, I was thankful for the opportunity on Thursday to interrupt their lunch as they were eating their pudding to help them to think through that question more, because the Bible is clear that these ultimate questions have an answer, and that that answer is found in the person of Jesus. And we need to be ready to interrupt our own days, our own lives, to interrupt the lives of others, to pose these questions and to present to them Jesus. We know this because that's exactly what Jesus does. On the most important day of the most important festival in the religion of Israel, he interrupts it to tell people that what they really need is him. We're in John's Gospel. If you've got a church Bible, we're on page 1072. If you don't have a Bible in your hands, put a hand in the air, and Lord willing, someone will bring you one. And we're going to be looking at the second half of the chapter, so from verse 25 to the end of the chapter. John chapter 7, beginning at verse 25. Let's hear what God is saying to us in his word this morning. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. They said, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come.
The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does." The guards replied, "You mean he has deceived you also?" The Pharisees retorted, "Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Or may God bless his word to us. There are ultimate questions that we need to face and to have clear answers to. And Jesus presents us with two main questions today that we are going to look at. Number one, why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come? In the very center of our passage, there is this extraordinary event. There were three main festivals where people were to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate. We're familiar with Passover. That was the festival where Jesus died as the Passover lamb, as the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. There was the celebration of Pentecost, where the Spirit would be given. But there was also, in the autumn, the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. It looked back to the tabernacles, or tents, that Israel had been in whilst they were on their wilderness wanderings. But in the sort of couple of hundred years before the coming of Jesus, more and more it had been looking forward to the coming of the Messiah and the new covenant. Yes, Israel was back in the land after the exile, but they still felt, in some ways, it was a bit like they were in tents. They'd been in tents for 40 years, awaiting to enter the promised land, and now they were awaiting the promised new covenant. And when the new covenant came, the new agreement between God and his people, there was going to be a whole new level of relationship with God. We had the reading earlier from Ezekiel, didn't we? Of the extraordinary transformation of Israel that would take place in that new day. There would be a new temple, and water would flow from the temple so that even the salty Dead Sea would become a fertile place of life. fishermen would be employed at the Dead Sea. It's called the Dead Sea because it's dead. Nothing lives there. But when the new covenant came, there would be this new life that would come as well. And they looked forward to this during the Feast of Tabernacles, a week-long festival, by every day having a water ceremony, anticipating that time where water would flow from the temple. And they go to the Pool of Siloam, a place of fresh water in Jerusalem, and they would take water from there. The priest would take it, and the whole people would process, singing psalms, up to the temple, where that water would then be poured out upon the altar, looking forward to that day when water would flow from the temple. More and more pilgrims would join each day. And then gather round the altar and watch the priest and pray for that day when this sign would be fulfilled in the new covenant. And just as the priest is pouring out that water, they all hear a voice somewhere else in the temple shouting out, "Come to me!" What? Don't interrupt the most important moment of the year. Imagine a couple of weeks ago, the coronation, and at that very moment when Charles was having the crown placed on his head, someone at the other end of Westminster Abbey shouts out, "Hang on a minute, look at me, everyone!" Well, why would they be doing that? Unless it's Prince Harry, when you could probably think of some reasons why he might do that. But why would someone interrupt the most important moment? Well, only if they think that something even more important is going on. And this is what Jesus does. Verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. You see what Jesus is saying? That hope that you're anticipating in this ceremony, that hope has given way to reality. I am here. That new covenant where God would put his Spirit in each believer and give them a new heart so that there'd be a new religion that doesn't mean coming to this temple three times a year. No, it means being in perfect relationship with God all the time, because he would live not in his temple, but in the new temple, his believers. That time is coming. With my coming, Jesus says, whoever believes in me, as the Scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he means the Spirit, whom those who believe were later to receive. Just incidentally, when it says later to receive, it's not like you believe and then later you'll receive the Spirit as some kind of second blessing in your life. No. As we reminded one another in our statement of faith, that the Bible's very clear for the New Testament believer, the Holy Spirit indwells all believers. You are given the Holy Spirit as soon as you believe. That is the nature of the relationship with God that the Christian have. No, it's later here because Jesus has not yet been glorified. Jesus has not yet gone to the cross and then been raised from the dead. And that this Holy Spirit, he would be given at Pentecost, after Jesus was raised from the dead and had ascended into heaven, then the Holy Spirit would be given to every believer from that point onwards, from the moment of their belief. So if you are a believer in Jesus, if you trust in him, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit dwells within you. You have an immediate connection with God, the connection you were made for, the life you were made for, you have if you believe in Jesus. This is the answer to the ultimate question. How can I be in relationship with God? Through Jesus. Now you notice this isn't the only thing that is being discussed about Jesus. There's conversations about where Jesus came from. And this was important because if the Messiah who was going to bring in these blessings was to be identified, he must fulfill the Old Testament prophecies as to where he came from. And the most well-known of those was in Micah chapter 5, and we sometimes read it at Christmas, where we read, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you're one of the least of the cities of Judah, out of you will come a ruler who will govern his people Israel." The Messiah was going to come from Bethlehem. But everyone knew that Jesus wasn't called Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Bethlehem is called Jesus of Nazareth. They knew he'd grown up in Nazareth. And they didn't know the backstory that yes, he did grow up in Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem. And so there's debates as to whether he can really be the Messiah. We said in verse 42, does not the scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. There's other confusion because there was conversations about, but that there were other things in the Old Testament that suggested that when the Messiah came, it would be sudden. That after the coming of Elijah, that's fulfilled in John the Baptist, the Lord will suddenly come to his temple. Now that's why people earlier are saying when the Messiah comes, no one will know where he comes from. He'll come, as it were, from out of nowhere. Well, how do you put these things together? The chief priests thinks, and the Pharisees think it's a open and closed case. The Messiah comes from Bethlehem, not from Galilee, verse 52. Look into it and you'll find that the prophet does not come out of Galilee. Or we'll see when we get into chapter 8 that the Old Testament had other prophecies as well, that the Messiah would come from Galilee where Nazareth was. And so in Isaiah chapter 9, we read these words. If I can unstick the two pages and start together. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the lamb of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Yes, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but the Messiah would come down out of Galilee as Jesus is going to describe himself as in the next chapter, the light of the world. But Jesus said even these prophecies of where the Messiah would come from fall short of the whole truth. Because he was not just a human king. No, he was the Son of God. And so as they're debating where he's coming from, In verse 28, Jesus, still teaching the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. I am not here on my authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." Yes, you might know I'm from Nazareth, but you don't know that before that, I was from Bethlehem. And you don't know that before that, eternally, I am from God. It's how John began his gospel, wasn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This eternal Son of God took flesh, made his dwelling among us, literally his tent, his tabernacle. This feast would be fulfilled in the one who came to tabernacle with us, to dwell among us. Not only do I come from God, Jesus says, but I am going back to God. Verse 33, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." My children always laugh at me that when we go on a walk, it has to be circular. I will not go on a walk that just kind of goes there and then goes back the way we walked, because I feel we've gone nowhere. But actually, in a circular walk, you've gone nowhere as well, haven't you? You've ended up where you were and you made a journey on the way. Is this what Jesus is doing? He starts with God, he goes in a big circle, and he ends back again with God, his Father. What is the point of that? Is it just he wants to have a little walk around the world to have a look around before he goes back to where he was? Like one of Mike's circular walks that still ends up going nowhere? No. No, it's much more like a journey to rescue people. Like one of those planes sent to Sudan recently to get people out because of danger. Jesus came down to earth from God, his Father, in order to return to God, his Father, and to bring hundreds and thousands and millions and billions of people with him. He came on a great rescue mission, so that the one who eternally was with God and came to be with us would bring us to be with God. Streams of living water. Rivers of living water will flow from within them. God's own Spirit will dwell with his people. And one day he will take us home to be with him forever in his presence. Well, how can we know this is true? It's a wonderful claim, isn't it? That we could be brought to be with God forever because of Jesus' mission coming from God, going to God. How can we know it's true? Anyone can claim that, can't they? And people do. You can walk down to Fulham Road, and as you're walking along Fulham Road, towards Fulham Broadway, on the right, you'll see an interesting little shopfront. I can't pronounce it properly, but it's about someone who claims that aliens have contacted the world to bring us into a new life. And you can go in there and talk to the people who believe they've had communication from these alien gods. Well, lots of people can claim that. But how can we know it's true? Well, firstly, we can know this because of his amazing teaching. Even those who were opposed to him couldn't deny that no one speaks the way that he did. And so at the beginning, those who were wanting to arrest him and kill him send guards to do their dirty work and arrest him. And when the guards come back, in verse 45, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards replied. Jesus' teaching is amazing. And there are many people who would not say that they have been filled with the Spirit because of Jesus, that they've believed in him, who will admit that Jesus' teaching is amazing. It's why religions like Islam and Baha'ism recognize Jesus to be a prophet. They cannot deny that his teaching is amazing. Many of the things that we say just roll off our tongue are words that Jesus first spoke. "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." No one had spoken like that before Jesus. "Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." No one spoke like that before Jesus. His amazing insight into human nature. "Don't point out the speck in your brother's eyes when there's a plank in your own eye." His extraordinary storytelling. Now, Charles Dickens is one of, you know, maybe our best storyteller in the history of England. You ask Charles Dickens what the greatest, shortest story ever written was, and he told people it was The Prodigal Son. No one's ever written a story as beautifully concise and powerful as Jesus' story of the prodigal son. The son who wanders away and comes back and is welcomed by a father but shunned by a brother who doesn't understand his father's love. He was willing to break with tradition. He would say things that made him unpopular. That's why people wanted to kill him. Why? Because he cared more about truth than popularity. But it's not just his words that wowed people, and people had to have an explanation for them, but his miracles. When people were discussing who he was, in verse 31, many in the crowd believed him. They said, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?" John, in his gospel, only chooses to tell us of 7 signs that Jesus does before the great sign of his death and resurrection. But even those signs, who else does things like this? He warps water into wine. He saved the sick son of a soldier at some distance. He led the lame to leap. He fed the 5,000 with fish and flatbread. He walked on water through the wind and the waves. But the greatest sign that he has done that they hadn't even yet experienced was the sign that's going to come at the end of the book, at the end of Jesus' life. He would die publicly executed by professional executioners. And on the third day, he would be seen alive by people who knew him and recognized him and loved him. And he would sit down to breakfast with them on a beach. You You have to come to terms with these miracles.
Even his enemies admitted he did miracles. There were too many thousands of witnesses to them to deny them. And they had to write them off as being some pincer move of the devil to fool people and deceive people.
But all these signs and all this teaching were not just to wow us and think, that's amazing. Isn't it great that Jesus came for a while, but now he's gone?
No, they were signposts to point us to Jesus' mission, why he came to bring us into relationship with God, to pour out his Spirit, that God would now always be with us and near us through the forgiveness of sins. Do you notice that at the end of verse 39? Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified.
Well, the glory that Jesus would receive would be the glory of a cross, the crown of thorns. Why is that glory? Well, it is glory because it brings his people to glory. We who were made for this relationship with God, we were made to have always God always close to us and always worshipped by us, we have turned our backs on him. We have put other things in his place. And we rightly deserve to face his judgment.
But God, in his amazing mercy, sent his perfect Son to live this amazing life of beautiful words and stunning miracles and perfect obedience to his Father. But at the end of that life, he walked to a cross where he was reviled and hated when he deserved to be honored and glorified. Why?
Because on that cross, he would be bearing our guilt, our punishment, so that we might receive his honor and his glory.
The Spirit had not been given yet. That perfect relationship with God was not yet available because Jesus had not yet died and been raised to life. Yes, people could still believe in him and be forgiven, but God held back his Spirit to be poured upon all believers so that we'd know that everything changed at the cross of Christ.
The Holy Spirit is active in the Old Testament. He's poured out temporarily on prophets and priests and kings.
But once Jesus had died and rose again and ascended to his Father, gone back, having completed his mission, everyone who believes has God's Spirit poured out on them, so that we can know we are fully forgiven. There's no barrier anymore between humans and God if our trust is in Jesus.
My friend, this is such an important question. It makes all other questions about how we will spend our life, who we will spend it with, where we will live it, what we will fill our time with it, all those questions pale into insignificance. Even the question as to whether I will live or die tomorrow in this world pales into insignificance compared to this question about why did Jesus come?
He came as God's eternal Son to bring people to God through his death and resurrection.
But it raises another important question for me and for you. So question number two, have you come to Jesus? Are you coming to Jesus? He has come to us. He has come to this world to bring a way for human beings to be reconciled with God. And he stands in the temple and he shouts out in a loud voice, interrupting this important religious ceremony. And he says this, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." What does it mean to come? Well, whoever believes in me, the scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Have you come to Jesus? If that first question is important because of who Jesus is and why he's come, the second question answers whether you will receive any benefit from Jesus coming. Jesus came to rescue sinners and to reconcile us to God. And so if we're going to receive forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God, we must come to Jesus. And through this chapter, we see a bunch of different responses to Jesus that seem very different, but most of those responses are not coming to him. Some have the response of settled opposition against him. Verse 30, at this they tried to seize him. Others just seem confused. Verse 25, some of the people in Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly and they're not saying a word against him. Have the authorities really concluded that he's the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from." Or verse 35, the Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go to where our peoples live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You'll look for me, but you'll not find me,' or 'Where I am, you cannot come'?" Jesus' words just seem opaque to them. They don't seem to do the thing that they should do, is go and talk to Jesus to ask him the answer to those questions. No, they murmur amongst themselves. The blind leading the blind, and in this world, that's what we so often do, isn't it? Rather than saying, "Okay, I need to work out whether Jesus really is the one who's come from God, has returned to God to bring us to God. I better read the Bible and hear what Jesus has to say." We just discuss our opinions amongst each other. We go on Reddit or Quora and ask people, "What's your opinion on who Jesus is?" Rather than hearing Jesus' own words in the Bible. My friend, if you've never read the Bible, or never read one of these Gospels as an adult, don't just discuss your opinion about Jesus with others. No, read. Consider those who claim to be eyewitnesses, like John was, who is just saying what he saw and heard. Others seem more positive. They're intrigued. Verse 31. Still many in the crowd believed in him. They said, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?" Or the temple guards in verse 46, who don't arrest Jesus. Why? Because no one ever spoke the way this man does. Generally positive. Maybe you're in church this morning because you're intrigued by Jesus. You're generally positive about him. You think he's great. But
But have you come to him in faith? To receive the life that he's brought in his name, the life he died to bring you. To receive his spirit that you might be in relationship with God. We imagine that we think about these ultimate questions in an unbiased way, but so often we've already made up our mind, haven't we? These last few verses are deeply ironic. I wonder if you can count the ironies as I read them again. I'll point out some of them. I'm sure you can see more. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards replied. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "They don't even ask. Well, what did he say? What is it that's different about this man? No, they've already decided that he must die." Why have they decided that? Well, who's really been deceived? Deceived by believing the devil's lies. Deceived by their own lust for power that they feel threatened by Jesus. Verse 48, "Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them." These are the people who will stand in front of the Roman governor in a few days' time. Sorry, a few months' time, and they will cry out, "May his blood be on our heads and that of our children," preferring to bring a curse down on themselves than consider the possibility that this is the Messiah. And the irony is that this unthinking mob has less at stake in recognizing their Messiah. And who really knows nothing of the law? Was it true that there's none among the Pharisees that have believed in him? Well, there's Nicodemus, who had secretly gone to Jesus in chapter 3 because he was intrigued. Now he speaks up for the law that they're claiming they uphold, and they completely ignore it. Nicodemus, who'd gone to Jesus earlier, who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing?" If they were really on the side of truth and on the side of the law, of course they said, "Thank you for reminding us, Nicodemus. No, we must call Jesus in and have a proper conversation so that if we are going to condemn him, it can be done properly so that truth will be seen to prevail." But know that when they eventually do have a trial, they'll have it at an illegal time at night so that darkness may reign, so that witnesses who might speak in his defense would not have time to be called. No, they don't want to follow the law. They are committed to condemning him. And in verse 52, "Are you from Galilee too?" showing their southern prejudice against northerners. "Look into it," they say with a wry smile on their face, "and you will find that the prophet does not come out of Galilee." I think they are taking Jesus' words here from chapter 5. Remember, Jesus had spoken to them saying, "You search and search the scriptures because you think that by them you will have eternal life, but you refuse to come to me and have life."
You look into the scriptures and don't see what's there, says Jesus. And now with a wry smile on their face, they say, Nicodemus, how about you take Jesus' advice? You look into the scriptures. And you'll find that the prophet doesn't come out of Galilee, but of Bethlehem. To which Jesus will reply, I am the light of the world. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. They have not rightly looked into the scriptures. They look only at those scriptures that back up the argument they want to make and the end they want to head towards of shutting Jesus up forever. But all their attempts to silence him will be what Jesus uses to be glorified, to accomplish the very reason he came into the world to die for sinners. A few weeks ago, I was visiting someone in prison, and I got the chance to sit in the chaplain's coffee lounge after that visit. And I was talking to one of the chaplains there. He said, you know, that there are many people who've committed the kinds of crimes that they will never be able to admit to. And there's certain crimes that people commit that kind of crime people never, ever admit. And they double down on it. They will make up more and more ridiculous scenarios to lie probably even to themselves about what really happened because they can't face up to the truth of what they've done. This is what we see the Pharisees and the chief priests doing here. The evidence of who Jesus is and where he's come from is mounting up. Every day there's some more amazing thing that Jesus said or some more incredible thing that Jesus does, but they have decided that he must die. And so as the evidence piles up, they come up with more and more ridiculous suggestions as to where this has all come from. What would it take for us to face honestly these ultimate questions of who Jesus is and how we've responded to him? Well, in the end, it would take God himself. God the Holy Spirit to come down, to turn salt water into fresh water, that the Dead Sea might be a spring of life. And perhaps that's even you, that you feel like I've spent my life pushing Jesus aside. I could never turn to him. Or maybe you couldn't. But I believe in God the Holy Spirit, who can make the Dead Sea live and the dead heart believe. What about for those of us who say, yes, I do believe in Jesus and I struggle? As we were singing earlier, days of darkness often come over me. Maybe you feel you're in one of those days of darkness even today. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Well, then, just as you once came to Jesus in faith, come to him again. That was the Spirit's work in you to bring him to faith. That same Spirit, he's still at work in you, reminding you of how wonderful Jesus is. Sometimes he does that by pouring out his blessings on you. Like when Jesus fed the 5,000 and they ate and were satisfied and there were 12 baskets left over, and you might be in that kind of season where you say, yeah, Jesus is just pouring blessing and blessing upon me. Well, don't so focus on the food that you forget the one who's fed you. Give thanks to Jesus. But perhaps it is that day of darkness. Well, the Lord can use even that to remind you what you really need is not more light in your circumstances, but the light of the world, who came for the people walking in darkness so that they might see a great light, and in that light be brought into the light of the knowledge of the presence of God. Believer, unbeliever, will you come to Jesus today? If anyone is thirsty, let him come. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that sometimes we have so filled our lives with the meaningless, the irrelevant, that we have forgotten even our thirst for you. Lord, if that's the case, we pray that you would give us an awareness of that thirst, that we were made to know and love you. And then open our eyes to see Jesus as the only one who can quench that thirst by his Spirit, through his death and resurrection for us, and cause us to come to Jesus in faith, to depend upon his death for us, and to enjoy the life with you that he has come to bring us. And we pray this in his name. Amen.